I was reading today an interesting story that was written by Dr. Lewis Smedes, who was an ethicist and a theologian, prolific writer. And he had a friend who was a director of a medical clinic. And one of the patients at the medical clinic had lost his doctor, so he came in, and the director, who was a Christian and a friend of Smedes, gave a new doctor to this guy, put him on his case. And as the doctor looked at this young man's medical records and recognized the prognosis, he just looked coldly at this young man that he hardly knew, and he said, "Son, you have no idea how sick you are. You're going to die within a year." And the young man was crushed. And he walked out of the office and he stopped by the director and he said, "Wow." He said, "That man, that doctor just took all my hope away." And the doctor said, "I'm sorry," the director said, "I'm sorry for that. But it might be time for you to consider a new hope and a better hope." To which Dr. Smedes adds to the story, "Is there really a hope when human hope ends? Is there a hope when the situations and the circumstances are hopeless?" And that's what really leads us to the Bible, because the Bible not only declares that there is, but it promises that there is. And the passage that we're looking at tonight really will declare that here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5. Peter declares in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," or caused us to be born again, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." One of the reasons that I love this text is that it addresses very fundamental and essential truths that are true in salvation for every believer. But he starts with the one who is the author of our salvation, the one who is the Savior. And he does so by, high churches would call it a doxology, but he just makes a simple statement of profound praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." These people are struggling. These people are suffering. He's going to address their need. He's going to give them light and direction and answers. But the most important thing for anyone is to know where that light comes from and who is the source of those answers and where our hope and promise is found. And that's in the Lord. And so he addresses the Lord here as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think really addressing the fact that he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the humanity of Jesus Christ. He's also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, underlying the deity of Jesus Christ himself. And then he really uniquely addresses Jesus in the fullest way, calling him the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember in Matthew chapter 28, after Jesus had been crucified and risen, but before his ascension, he called his followers up on a mountain to meet with him. And he said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And that speaks to his lordship. He's the one with God-given authority and power to reign and rule over and in and among the lives of his people. He's also Jesus, the one whose very name means he came to save his people from their sins. And his title is the Christ, God's anointed one, God's promised one, the Messiah of Israel, and the God and Savior of the whole world. So introducing the one whose plan of salvation is unfolded through Jesus Christ, He speaks to the purpose that God has worked in our salvation in the following phrase. He says, who according, middle of verse 3, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Salvation, new life, and hope are the fruit of the abundant mercy of God. Paul, in writing to Titus, speaking specifically to salvation and regeneration, he said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Lamentations, I believe was written by Jeremiah, and in the middle of Jeremiah's lament, his grief and his sorrow and his sense of defeatedness as he probably was sitting in his grotto in Jerusalem that has been laid to ruin, and the children of Israel, the children of Judah, taken captive by the Babylonians into their 70-year captivity. And, you know, you read the beginning of Lamentations chapter 3, and it's just misery. It's agony. It causes you to lament for the lamenter. But then he says in the middle of the chapter, it says he recalled to mind and he remembered this hope that through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Peter also goes on to say right here in this very epistle to the recipients of this, the Gentiles that have been scattered. He says, you were once a people without God and without mercy. But now you have obtained mercy from God. And so God's mercy does incredible things for us and in us. And that's really what this passage is about. Because it says that God the Father has worked through his Son. According to his abundant mercy, he's begotten us again, or caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The nature of our salvation is new life. It's not an improved life. It's not a reformed life. It's not a religious life as opposed to what once was an irreligious life. It's new life. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, the scripture says, he is a new creation. Not new and improved, but new, brand new, transformed. And the transformation is by the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ for our sin, but also by new birth, by the Spirit of God birthing new life in us, giving us, I loved in one of the, I don't know if you noticed it, in one of the songs that we sang, it said that his last breath on the cross was my first breath in new life. How cool is that? The one who gave his life for us on the cross gives his life to us and lives his life in and through us in our salvation. Paul said that that was really the mystery of the gospel that he was given to proclaim to the Gentiles. And the mystery was this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not just a Savior that's for us, not just a Savior that we can list all the amazing things that he's done for us, but a Savior who's come to live inside of us. And by his mercy, we have been begotten again or born again. And in this new life, we are born into a living hope. Hope is such an incredible thing. You know, Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, that at the end of chapter 12, he said, now these three remain the cardinal virtues of the Christian faith, hope and love. And we hear a lot about faith, and we hear about a lot of love. I don't think you can overdo those subjects, but I think sometimes hope kind of gets lost in the shuffle. But hope is part of the very DNA of the new life. It's woven into our very being and our existence and how we live and move and have our being as Christians. Humanly, we use the word hope a lot. And every time a new hot dog place opens up, my first thought, I hope these are really good hot dogs finally. Generally disappointed, I'm sure, if you send the cards and letters in if you know a good hot dog place. I'm not supposed to go there, but every once in a while, the devil tempts me. But we use that word. I hope the Lakers make it to the playoffs. Well, they won't make it this year, but maybe next year. Or I hope things in Washington miraculously improve. Or, we use it, and we use it that way. It's not necessarily a bad way that we use it, but it's more whimsical. It's more a hope that's spawned out of our desires or our wants or our preferences. But this is nothing to do with the hope that the Bible's talking about. You see, biblically, the word hope isn't a wish or a fantasy or a dream or an illusion, or it's not some kind of plan that I prefer or strive to see to come to pass. Hope is a fact. It's a truth. It's a promise of God not yet realized. But the fact that it's not realized doesn't make it untrue. It doesn't make it less true. It doesn't make it unfactual. The Christian life, we're born again, made partakers of the divine nature and made recipients of many great and precious promises that have to do with how we live today, but also the promise of the future. And so Peter talks about here a living hope, something that is true, something that is factual. It's not something that we hope will happen in the sense of I'm going to cross my fingers and hope I get lucky. It's something of which we can be confident, in which we can be assured. We may not know the timing, we may not know the mechanics, but we can have confidence. There's a certainty, there's an expectation that comes with biblical hope. And people need that. We need that. That's why that's the subject here that Peter starts this epistle with, to people whose whole world was upside down. And he was telling him, you need not to live upside down. You can live right side up because your God, your Savior, your King has put a new life in you. And in the DNA of that new life is a hope that is alive. It is life-giving. It is life changing. This hope addresses the past. Paul in writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 talked to them how they had been far away from God, alienated from the covenants and the promises of God. And he described them as those who were without hope and without God in the world. And those two things go hand in hand. Life is hopeless without God. Now, people might pin their hopes on different things, but they're not going to come to pass. They're not going to get them to heaven. They're not going to get them to glory. It's a false hope. The Apostle John also addressed how hope affects how we live presently. You may remember 1 John chapter 3, he talked about, behold, or remember what manner of love with which the Father has loved us. He said, we don't know all that that means and all that that will come bring to pass in the future. But we know this, that there's a day coming when we will meet him face to face. And in that day, we will know him as he is, for we will be like him. And he says at the end of that passage, and everyone who has that hope in him now purifies himself. Hope isn't only confidence instilling, it's purifying. It's purifying as to how we live our lives presently in light of the certainty of the future. So Peter says, that by God's abundant mercy we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a few days, we're going to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. A King so mighty, a God so powerful, so kind, so good, so holy, so righteous, so true, that he would give himself a ransom for the sin of the world, that he would suffer the violence and the pain and the shame of the cross, to be buried and 3 days later to rise again. And he's alive. That's why our hope is a living hope, because it doesn't depend on a dead, martyred leader, but it depends upon the risen, living Lord God Almighty, the Savior of our souls. The writer of Hebrews describes this living hope as a hope that is the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Our hope is sure. It's not possible. It's not maybe. It's not conditioned by lesser things. It's assured and sure in God himself. It's steadfast. It's fixed. It's factual. It's not something that's going to change with the winds of philosophy or politics or morality or anything worldly or human or devilish. And it's an anchor. It is able to secure us. It's not some cheesy, flimsy thing. And it anchors us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It anchors us in a reality. It's not something that's movable. It's not something that's changeable. It secures us to the most important truths of life in time and for eternity. And we're anchored in hope because we're anchored to the Savior who's gone before us in life, in death, and in resurrection. He's defeated our greatest fears. He's defeated our greatest enemies. And in it, he's given us our life. And he, even tonight, is our high priest, continuing to intercede before us. He's the one who's gone to the Father on our behalf. He's our advocate. He pleads our case. He's never lost one. He's our mediator. There's one mediator between God and men, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. You know, one of the most common things that we hear when we minister to people is, "Hey, Pastor, you have no idea how undeserving and unworthy and what a mess I am." Well, I say, "Well, I may not know exactly how you are, but I know how I am, and I can identify. There's nothing but a heaven filled with people who once were wretched messes. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And there's one mediator, one who's entered the veil before us, that is the Savior and the source of all of our hope. He's our life. He's our strength. He's our rock. He's our refuge. Jeremiah 17 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord." It's not just that the Lord provides hope. The Lord is our hope. And the Lord has come to live in our hearts as our hope of glory. Our confidence, our expectation that as glorious as it was the day that we got saved, as the one who came full of grace and truth continues to mercifully supply grace upon grace upon grace. We are being transformed from glory to glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this hope isn't wishful thinking. It's got nothing to do with luck or good fortune. It's reality. It's the biblical truth that separates the Christian faith from all other beliefs. No matter how exalted, how wonderful, how impressive the leader and the dogma of any other religious belief system may be, none is led by a risen, living Savior of all. And part of that great reality is that God has given us great and precious promises by which to follow Him in time, in a living hope that will take us into eternity. I love what F.B. Meyer says about living hope. He calls living hope the link between our present and our future, which is really where Peter takes us in the next two verses. We'll read all three verses again, but again, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, what's the goal? Where is He taking us in this? Verse 4, "To an inheritance," we've been born again to a living hope, "to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Our living hope isn't just about faith for today and blessing for today. It's about the obtaining of an incredible promised inheritance. It's a heavenly inheritance. It's described here as an inheritance that's imperishable, that's undefiled, that will not, that cannot fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think of that. That's like every Christmas we ever enjoy to the billionth power on steroids. I mean, it's unimaginably magnificent. Not only in what it is, but the certainty in the way it's packaged and promised. It's incorruptible. That means that it can't corrode, it can't crack. It's decay-proof. It's contamination-proof. It's really death-proof. There's nothing that can keep this reward from the believer and the believer from this reward. Secondly, it says here, it's undefiled. It's in perfect condition. It doesn't need to be improved because it's perfect just as it is. And it, again, is contamination proof. It can't be tarnished or stained. Nothing can dim the purity and the wonder and the gloriousness of this inheritance. It's sin-proof. And thirdly, it doesn't fade away. It's never going to suffer changes in valuation or beautification. It's an inheritance that will withstand all tests of time. Now, earthly inheritances are uncertain at best. In my family, I've been involved with a few inheritance issues. As a pastor, sometimes we find ourselves in the midst of what to do with the stuff when the dear departed has departed. And those things change. I remember in, I think it was 2008, when the market crashed and all the elderly people in the church that I was pastoring, it was heartbreak. Because everything that they had put their everything into for the future, the market crashed, real estate crashed, people were crashing. Sometimes the values there and the argument over who gets what kicks in. It's a whole different kind of a thing. But this divine inheritance promised. And hear me in this. This isn't just preacher talk. This is God's word. Every bit of this speaks to you because it's for you as God's child. There are no loopholes in this promise. There's no small print in this promise. It is not subject to human whim, to the faults, to the failures, to the tragedies and destructive things that can go on in this life and in this world. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is standing guard over the vault where he has locked it away with your name on it, to be assured that when you get there, you will come together with your inheritance and it with you. And to that end, Peter goes on in verse 5 to just validate and certify that in a credible way. He moves from the inheritance of itself to the heirs. In verse 5, he's speaking to those who will receive the inheritance. And he describes them, verse 5, as those who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's stories in the scripture where people died before the inheritance was divided, and it caused issues. That can happen today. That's not an issue with this. In Christ, the grace of God that preserves the heavenly inheritance for every heir, and every heir is being a child of God. The grace that preserves that in heaven for you is preserving and keeping you for that inheritance. What a glorious statement of assurance to the believer. In the living hope by which we've been born again by the work of God, regenerated by the Spirit, renewed by the Spirit, made new creations in Christ. Told that we have a future and a hope and an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that will not fade away. God is keeping us to make sure that we get there to get it. He's keeping us. He's preserving us. He's protecting us. It says here in verse 5, we are kept or shielded by the power of God. God is for us. Therefore, no one can stand against us. And that's right in the text where he speaks at the end of Romans 8, where he says, nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And an incredible element of future promise and hope of the love of God is this incredible inheritance that is part of the new life and the living hope that we've been given by our Savior. This word kept is used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, where it talks about, verse 6, don't worry about anything, do pray about everything with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Jesus Christ the Lord. The military idea, it's like building a fortress or a garrison, a protective shield. So word shielded is used in some translations, around the object of God's affection and desire. God does that by his peace in Philippians 4:7. Here, it speaks to the heir of the promise of God. And the only way that you can become an heir of the promise of God is to believe in the Son of God and in his glad sacrifice, the one who suffered and died in your place for your sin. And on the third day, he rose again. And you realize, Lord, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. And by grace, the grace of God, he offers us the victory and the forgiveness and the new life by believing in his Son. And through believing his Son, we're made the very heirs that Peter speaks of here. Not just escaping the past, not just starting a better now, but our better now begins with a new birth in a life that is filled and directed and made incredibly profound and powerful because it's a life filled with living hope. And in all that, the Lord is keeping us by his power through faith. He's protecting us. He's directing us. He's assuring us. He's securing us. It really speaks here of the incredible realities of salvation. The moment that we believed, the penalty of sin has been paid. Our account is paid in full. As we follow him daily more and more and more, we not only experience freedom from the penalty of sin, but freedom from the power of sin. That's the sanctifying work of God in our lives, where we're growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Savior. And we receive that inheritance the day the Lord calls us home, by death, by rapture, by whatever means, that we will then be delivered from the presence of sin into the glories of heaven. Part of our living hope is the ongoing work of the living God for us and in us. For all these reasons and more, it's just important that we take time, even now, even tonight. Starbucks is open till 11. They'll be there when you get there, wherever you go. Or maybe like me, you're just going to go home and go to bed. That when the Lord grabs our attention, that we take time to give him attention and to ask him to restore our focus and to reaffix our gaze on the author and the perfecter of our faith, the author and the perfecter of our salvation and the fountain of living hope. When the psalmist cried in Psalm 42, "Hope in God," he wasn't saying cross your fingers and get lucky. He wasn't talking about buying lottery tickets at 22 different places and maybe you get the big one. He was saying, trust God. Fix your gaze on him. Follow hard after him. Cling to him. Seek to lay hold of all of that. All of that in time and into eternity, for which he has laid hold of you. I love the little semi-benediction that Paul gives in Romans chapter 15. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The God of hope. Hopelessness isn't a circumstance problem. It's not a great ability problem. It's a faith problem. It's a gaze that has not looked to the Lord or has lost its focus on the Lord. Because hope comes from God, the God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. Hope is part of the way that joy and peace flourishes in the life of those who believe. And as such abundance flows, the benediction says, that we might abound, that we might more abundantly, that we might more really, practically, actually, consistently, insistently, persistently enjoy the hope of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is a Spirit-given, Spirit-led, Spirit-driven life. This isn't about how much we get it or what we think we need to do to get it. It's about opening our arms to the Lord and lifting our gaze to heaven and said, "Lord, pour it out." As Pastor John would say, "Lord, I need a full dose of the ghost. Get under the spout where the glory comes out. May God have his way." I heard something today that sort of stirred my heart to teach this tonight, and I'll close with this. I believe that there is no other hope in this world. As I was looking at a graph, the concept of hopelessness has grown steadily from the 17th century right up to today. Which means that people are not paying attention to God, or even if they're Christians, maybe they're not trusting God. They're not looking to the Lord alone for their hope, for an assurance in such an uncertain and insecure world. But what bothered me was a report that I heard today by a major pollster, generally reliable source. And he said, the church in America today has the lowest level of influence in our culture that it has ever had. I'm ashamed because I'm part of the church. I don't understand all the implications. But how can a people promised hope for now and forever not shine bright enough to have more influence than fake news, corrupt government, and social media? It's astounding to me. It's an incredible statement about where our culture is at. And I think it's a great opportunity for us to say, "Lord, I don't know that we can change that, but we ought to want to try." And the Lord promises by His Spirit and by His Word that we've got all the ammo that we need to make an incredible, incredible impact wherever people cross our path. Sow the seed where we're at. Pray for the Lord. Pastor John said, he's at the gym today passing out Easter flyers. Whatever, however, Lord, help us to spread the hope, to spread the love as those who are living in the reality of your promise and your provision for so great a salvation. Let's pray.